Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 21, thanksgiving for God's establishment and sustainment of David's throne. Psalm 21, 1 to 13, thanksgiving for God's establishment and sustainment of David's throne. When God establishes a leader in a divine institution, such as marriage, family, church, business by application, government, he graciously works not only to get that leader into the leadership role, but to keep the leader there and amid efforts by detractors to the contrary. David's royal thanksgiving psalm of Psalm 21, 1 to 13, describes this ministry of God and directs his people to praise the Lord for his power and sovereign might in accomplishing these blessings. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to meet this morning. We thank you for the liberty that we have of being able to meet here unoppressed by rulers. And we would ask, Father, for wisdom to take advantage of this, to utilize the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, first of all, to discern and to understand the Word of God, and then to use it by his power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, what I'd like to do is to read the King James Version of Psalm 21, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew text. Psalm 21, the king shall joy in strength, thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty have you laid upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with your countenance. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shall you destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended calamity or evil against you. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Okay. The introductory notes in the English Bible comprise verse 1 of the Hebrew text. In other words, you'll notice the little words that says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. That's actually verse 1 of the original Hebrew text. And so as not to mix you up with the verse numberings, we're going to stay with the verse numbering system of the English Bible for clarity with this lesson. See, in Psalm 21 in the Hebrew Bible, you actually have 14 verses, because that introductory section is verse 1, and then your verse 1 is verse 2 in the Hebrew and so forth. But I don't want to mix you up, right? So we're going to stay with the verse numbering. So we translate Psalm 21, 1 to 13 as follows. This is right from the Hebrew text. O Yahweh, and remember, Yahweh is the name for God, the I Am name for God, by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And this is the name that God uses when he tries to focus on the fact that he's keeping his covenant with Israel, to the covenant to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings that are provided there. O Yahweh, the king rejoices in your power. How greatly he rejoices in your victories. Yeshua is the word for Joshua, and it's also the word salvation. The name Jesus comes from this. In fact, Jesus, Jesus, in Greek is the Greek term for Joshua, but it means victories or salvation. Verse 2, the thing desired, ta'ava, of his heart you have given to him, and the request you have not withheld. In other words, he had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had answered him. The word selah is probably a signal to the musician. Remember, this is a song. It's probably a song, a musician is supposed to take an interlude at this particular point. That's all we can gather. For you have come to meet as a friend. Now, the reason I put all of those words together as dashes is because the verb kadam in Hebrew actually means that. It means to come up to meet a person as you would a friend. It's a very technical word. It's very different from just meeting someone or running into someone. This is coming up to someone with a smile on your face and with your hand out. All right? You have come to meet as a friend to him, that's the king, with good blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. This is a wonderful thing. It indicates that God has actually come up and as a personal friend with a smile on his face has blessed the king and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. Verse 4, the king requested life from you and you granted it to him, length of days forever and ever. Le'olam va'ad. And we would apply this probably to the Davidic kingdom, but we know in the resurrection David is going to be ruling under the Messiah. We know that from one of the prophecies in the Old Testament, so I believe that this is literally going to be fulfilled. Great is his glory because of your victories. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. For you have granted him perpetual blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. Because the king relies upon Yahweh, this is not just the word emet, which means faith. Batak means, there's a cognate in Arabic, which means to lie down flat, extended out. In other words, you have complete trust in something so that you're lying flat on your face on it. The king fully relies upon Yahweh. And in the loyal love, chesed, we use the word grace today. David didn't have the word grace. He just used loyal love. And in the loyal love of the Most High, we will not be shaken, moved, or overthrown. Mot. And that's very important for a king, neither to be shaken, moved, or overthrown by enemies. Your hand will lay hold on all your foes. This is speaking of the king. Your right hand will lay hold on those who hate you. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. Yahweh in his wrath will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. That was important in the era of monarchies. Because they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they will not prevail. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with a drawn bow. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your power. That's the Hebrew word odz again that appears up in verse 1. But then he goes on and says, we will sing in praise of your royal power. This is the Hebrew word geburah, which means the power of a king. So this is God as king, as the royal king over even Israel's king. You're actually dealing with two layers here of royalty. You have a king down here on the earth. He's royalty. But you also have God who's royal. And he's royally king over the universe. And he has put his stamp of approval on the Davidic king. And so the Davidic king is going to rule. And eventually the Davidic king, the descendant of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to rule on the earth. So, Israel's king David acknowledged that God had established his kingdom in verses 1 to 6. He repeated the anticipation of his subjects' future success as their king, and he recorded their praise of the Lord for the establishment and the sustainment of David's throne. Now, the psalm upholds God as the sole cause of the establishment of David's throne in verses 1 to 6, so David continues to rely entirely on the Lord to avoid being shaken or moved or overthrown by his opponents. In fact, David is confident that the Lord will go beyond merely sustaining his throne to obliterating all opposition to it, since his foes in sin plot evil against David and devise wicked schemes contrary to the will of the sovereign God who established and sustained David even on his throne. As a result, God is greatly to be praised in his sovereign majesty. You know, this psalm has a tremendous application in David's personal life. There was a point when his own son, Absalom, rose up against him, turned the nation, for the most part, against him, and went after him. And even in that situation, David was powerless because he couldn't, you know, struggle. He couldn't fight against his own son. He had difficulty with that. He had to flee. But the Lord provided in such a way that he was able to return and to continue as the king. So this is an amazing passage of scripture. In application, God is the one who establishes leaders in the divine institutions of marriage, family, church, government. And by application, you can say business because Paul talks about business as an institution in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about masters treat your slaves well and slaves obey your masters and so forth. So he's sanctioning that institution itself. I don't think God initiated business, but he certainly told, by application, told people to dwell well within it. Now, if we are a leader in such an institution, if you're a leader in a marriage, a leader, and this could be either a man or a woman, the father or the mother in an institution in a family, an institution in a church, institution in business, or in government. If you're a leader in such an institution, we should acknowledge God's appointment there as being in his will and rely fully on him to function there and to see him sustain us in that position. By such a life of faith, if opposition arises to our role in the institution involved, be it marriage, family, church, or government, whatever, we can be sure that God will equip us to maintain that role effectively so that we can accomplish his purpose there. A number of years ago, Dr. Pentecost, when he was still alive, he's my mentor at Dallas Seminary, I called him up. I was having a series of problems in the pastorate, difficulties, and I told him, I'm wondering if I'm clogging up the system, if I should move on and have someone else come in as a pastor and so forth because of these difficulties. And he warned me, he said, you don't want to run from difficulty just because there's difficulty, because if you do, you could be fleeing from Satan. You don't want to do that. So I said, well, Dr. Pentecost, if I stay at Nepog Church and that's the wrong decision, will God make that clear? He said, oh my yes. In other words, it'll be absolutely clear. You don't have to worry about that. What you need to do at this point is stay on there and see if the Lord shuts the door. And if the Lord shuts the door, it'll be absolutely slam shut. Well, it's never shut. It's interesting. So I'm just staying with that advice that this dear man of God gave. So if we are subordinate in such a divine institution, let's say we're a child in a family or for the wife in the marriage and, you know, in the subordinate position, we need to acknowledge God's will in having set up the overseer over us that he has and rely on the Lord to be productively blessed in our roles. Incidentally, more than once I have had ladies in our church whose husbands were unsaved, right, who have come to me and said that even though my husband is unsaved, he made a decision in regards to my relationship with extended family members or whatnot that actually worked in my favor and protected me. And I can see how the Lord is actually working in my unsaved husband in my behalf. That's very interesting. All we have to do is trust in the Lord. God's sovereign. He's sovereign even over unsaved people. And he can work. So what we need to do is function well within the roles. Now, may we all as leaders or subordinates in all of the institutions wherein we reside praise our infinitely sovereign and powerful God who is over all of us. And boy, is he. He's over us in a tremendous way. This past week I was involved in explaining some of the theological conflicts that have occurred in church history, and I can see that the next time we go through our series of lessons on Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches, that I want to do it not just from looking at the standpoint of the events that occurred, but actually tracing the theological conflicts that occurred. There are several theological errors that Satan plugged into the church between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. And Pergamum means thoroughly married, where the church got thoroughly married with error and the world. And from that point on, God has worked to peel back the layers like an onion skin of all this error that has been piled up. And if you do a study of church history, you know that the seven churches of Laodicea, if you go at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, you're going north. At Pergamum, all of a sudden you make a big turn and you go south to the last four churches. Like there's a big turn at that point. It's like Pergamum was the fulcrum. And that turn right after that was Thyatira. That's where Luther came. Then after that, you go on to Sardis, which is Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, and so forth. Then you go on into the church, which is Philadelphia, that deals with the battle with liberalism and fundamentalists. That's where you got Walford, Pentecost, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, W.B. Reilly, and so forth, who were standing for the Word of God, and the inspiration of Scripture and so forth. And then you come down to our era, the Laodicean era. And that era is dealing with an era that actually was introduced at Ephesus, the first church, and was promoted by Augustine in the third church of Pergamum, and is never fully dealt with until you get finally down to our age. And that's the old Calvinist versus Arminian debate. So I'm going to have to deal with that. But it's interesting how the Lord has led through the discussions and so forth. I've never gone through. I've done this study on these systems. I've traced them in my own mind, but I've never taught it per se. And I think it would be very beneficial for people. Because as a pastor, I look at these and I view what's going on around me in view of the movements that have occurred in history. And I see the enormous significance of it. The Calvinist-Arminian debate is affected by Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism came from Platonism, and Platonism was the force that caused the suffering of the church. It was the force that tried to slander Christians by saying that Christians, since they were not subject to the emperor, they were not worshiping the emperor as God, they needed to be put to death. And so there were whole cities of Christians that were burned to the ground over this. And so we're struggling with this even to this day. This is why I feel so strongly about the Calvinism versus Arminian debate, because this is an error that started with the wrong movement, and then the ideology has continued on, and it has struggled throughout church history. But you talk about the sovereignty of God leading. It's amazing how he's led in regards to this whole issue, so I'm looking forward to dealing with this sometime in the future as the Lord would lead. But nevertheless, all of us, leaders, subordinates, and all the institutions wherein we reside, we need to praise our infinitely sovereign and powerful God, who is over every single one of us. He certainly is. And I've seen this more and more in my own life and in the lives of our people in our church and events that are occurring around us. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson.